The scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 12 through 39. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 22, which treats those articles of the Apostles' Creed, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. On the basis of this passage of Scripture, on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as found in Lord's Day 22, found on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday we looked at some of the blessings that the Holy Spirit gives us in life. In this life, the Holy Spirit gives unto God's people membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. In this life, The Holy Spirit gives God's people then also the blessing of the communion of the saints, communion with Jesus and communion with all those who are united to Jesus. In this life, the Holy Spirit also gives the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, my awareness that God does not hold my sins against me anymore, but He has blotted them out in the blood of Jesus Christ. These are blessings that Jesus Christ purchased for us on the cross, and these are blessings that He gives to us by His Holy Spirit in life. The glorious truth, however, is this: salvation and the blessings of salvation are not limited merely to this life. In fact, salvation still needs to move forward to its perfection. The work that Jesus has begun in us, Jesus must bring it to its completion. And so this morning, as we come to the end of our treatment of the Apostles' Creed, we look at the blessings that are in store for God's people, not now in life, but in death, after this life. First, there is the immediate glory of our souls, as our souls enjoy more intimate fellowship with Jesus in heaven. Second, there is the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies at Christ's second coming. And third, there is the enjoyment of perfect fellowship with God in the face of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. That is when Jesus' work of salvation will be brought to its perfection. That is when you will enjoy and you will see everything that Jesus' death on the cross actually accomplished. As we go through this Lord's Day this morning, we want to notice the personal tone of Lord's Day 22. The Heidelberg Catechism as a whole is a personal confession through and through. And we want to make a particular note of that here in Lord's Day 22. There is a deep personal note of assurance that runs through this Lord's Day. And that, of course, reflects how the Scriptures themselves handle this material. Even as we read it in Romans chapter 8, it's very personal. It needs to be applied at the personal level. Romans 8 is the crowning chapter in the Bible on the gift of assurance. My own personal confidence that I am a child of God, that I am elect, that I have been redeemed, and that I am regenerated, and that I most certainly have the hope of eternal glory waiting for me after perhaps I'm killed, suffer persecution, and am led to the slaughter as a sheep. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God, not even death. And even now, I groan, my body groans for the adoption, to wit, namely, the redemption of the body, the resurrection of the body, and my entrance into enjoying that perfect glory. Romans chapter 8 and Lord's Day 22 emphasize the believer's personal assurance of eternal joy and glory. And so that's what we take as our theme this morning, the believer's personal assurance of eternal joy and glory. And we look first at the content of our assurance, what our assurance is in. Second, we look at the ground of our assurance. And then third, the result of our assurance. The first assurance that the child of God has when facing death is this. As answer 57 puts it, that my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. The child of God believes. He has the assurance that when he dies physically, his soul immediately is taken to heaven, to where Christ is. And not only that, but his soul will remain conscious and will enjoy that life with Christ. Although we might take this view for granted, because it is precious to us and we know it, this view is not embraced by all. For example, in the culture we live in today, a culture dominated by the evolutionary worldview, more and more the way people think is like this. After this life, there's nothing. Ultimately, that's the conclusion of the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution declares that everything here in this world is material. And so humans are only random collections of chemical reactions and DNA. Who you are as a person is only a random collection of atoms and of cells. You don't have a soul. You don't have a brain. Or you don't have a person. You are just physical chemical reactions that make you think you have a soul. And therefore, when man dies, that's simply the end. When the chemical reactions in his brain stop, that's simply the end. That's the circle of life. That's why the focus in our culture is on living for the pleasures of this world. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're not going to be anymore. Take advantage of it now. People even talk that way. People don't mention the word death or say someone has died. Instead, they say someone's passed away. They are the dearly departed, because they want to avoid the reality of death. And in one way, that might seem comforting for some, since it means they don't really have to deal with death, and they don't have to give an account before God, because death brings you before your Maker. In another way, though, this idea is very alienating. People want to believe, in a certain sense, that there is something after death, that there is more to life than this present life. They want both. They want to hold to evolution and get rid of God in this life, and yet they want to hold to the resurrection of the body, to the idea that in some way, in some sense, they will see their loved ones in a future time. Put it this way, man knows by his soul, by his conscience, man knows that there is an existence after physical death. But man wants to believe in that place of perfect happiness without God. And you see, that's the great problem with death in the culture around us. Because man wants something more than just this present world. And man knows there is something more than just this present world. But the problem with death is that death brings you before your Maker. If only man could get rid of death, well, then they could truly get rid of God and put God out of the picture also. And what you see happening more and more is this. People react to death and the problem of coming face to face with God by trying to get rid of death altogether. You see that in many different ways in our culture today. Science and technology getting rid of death, hoping man can live for 200 years and maybe not have to die at all. You see that in a very subtle way, but a telling way at funerals too. As you know, there are many people today who don't have funerals anymore. They have a celebration of life. This isn't a funeral. This is a celebration of life. And why? Well, the impression one is left with is this. The fact that people don't want to face death. They don't know how to face death. They cannot confront the reality of death because death brings them before the reality of God. And they've been living their entire lives avoiding living before the face of God, tolerating sin. They've never considered God's judgment upon them for their sins. And now here comes death, and all death does is bespeak the judgment of God and the wrath of God against sin, and that's a big turnoff. That ruins the party. And how can you honestly deal with that if you don't have the truth resonating in your soul that Jesus Christ has conquered death and the grave for you, and you belong to Jesus Christ? He suffered death, this death, in its fullness, so that the death of the believer is only a passageway for him to glory. And so because death bespeaks only to one, the judgment of God, and I can't handle thinking about God's judgment right now, I'll just have a celebration of life instead of meditating on death. Put it this way. If you don't have the assurance, the rock-solid assurance of what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross and of what Jesus has begun to do in your soul, how can you face death boldly? So instead, you cave in under your own lack of confidence and you have a celebration of life instead of having an honest funeral, meditating on the reality of death, the horrible nature of death, and the victory that is in Jesus Christ. In congregation, many don't even realize it. This is what the Scriptures are all about. The Scriptures are all about death. Certainly, God's people in the Old Testament knew that very well. Because when they went to the temple in Jerusalem on their feast days, all they saw was death. Death here, death there, death everywhere, dead animals piled on top of each other, and all the blood from all the animals that were constantly being sacrificed. The whole place must have been stained with blood. And it was a festivity. The people rejoiced and celebrated in it because it was the blood of animals and not their own blood. Because this is what we deserve. Death as the wages of sin. That's what God's people deserve. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But thanks be to God, He has supplied us with the Lamb who was slain. And God sent Jesus into the world in order that Jesus might go through death in our place. So that the sting and the power of death might be taken away. The Scriptures are all about death because in the end, the Scriptures are all about life. They are all about resurrection from the dead. Because the Scriptures are all about the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ Himself, who has overcome death and who is the resurrection and the life. But congregation, if you never hear that, if you never hear that gospel about God pouring out His wrath upon Jesus Christ and God's judgment upon Jesus and slaying Jesus to make satisfaction for your sins, and you don't have the assurance that you are the child of God, maybe also because you're tolerating sins in your life, you're not walking a holy life that you should be, then when a family member dies, you don't really want to come face to face with death. So let's keep ourselves distracted with the things of this temporal life and try to ignore the reality as if death doesn't even exist here. That's what the world does. Exactly because the world doesn't have Christ. So it puts away death as much as it can. Puts on the makeup, layer after layer, so you don't see the wrinkles. They euthanize the old people. It's coming to that. In other countries, it's already there. And people never visit their grandparents in the nursing home. Grandparents who, truth be told, might look more dead than alive. Because these people don't want to be faced with the reality of death. In whatever form it presents itself. They don't want to be reminded of the fact that they themselves are dying and will meet the same end. What does Solomon say? Wise Solomon. What does he say in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2? He says this, "It is better to go to the house of mourning, the house of crying. It is better to go to the funeral home than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart, the fact that I too will soon be in the funeral home, in the casket." If we are wise, we will take the full advantage of a funeral to meditate on death and what death is and lay it to our hearts so that we are driven even more closely to Jesus Christ and we can understand more richly and rejoice more completely in what Jesus has done through His death and resurrection, and so that we might also be encouraged in the holy life we are pursuing and what is to come after death. That's the value of a good funeral. It's not entertaining, but it's good for the soul, the eternal direction of the soul. And it's also a very real opportunity to put the issue before those who are walking impenitently in sin and they have a loved one taken away. Death is real. You need to face death now, honestly. And turn to Jesus Christ and forsake your sins once and for all before your day of summoning, before your Maker. The first assurance that the child of God has when facing death is this, that my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ, its head. That's the assurance we live with concerning ourselves. That's the assurance we must have when it comes to the death of our loved ones who die in the Lord. Well, this truth, not only rejected by the evolutionist and by the culture we live in, it's also rejected by many of the cults and by the Roman Catholic Church. Many of the cults, including Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, do not believe that our souls go directly to heaven immediately in death to enjoy life with Jesus. Instead, they believe that our souls go into a kind of soul sleep. The soul becomes unconscious, and as it were, the soul dies with the body and is even buried in the grave with the body. The congregation, the very idea of an unconscious soul does not make sense. A soul is always conscious. For example, when your body is asleep at night, your soul is still awake. That's why you think, maybe even solve problems. That's why you dream and why you meditate while you sleep. Because the soul is never asleep. And that's because the soul is the part of you that is beyond the chemical reactions and the automatic reflexes. The soul is the mind and the heart and the will of man. The soul, it, is what experiences. In this life, your soul experiences conscious fellowship with God. That's what the Bible refers to as the peace that passes understanding. You experience that in your soul. Now, your soul is intimately united with your body, but when you die and your soul and your body are separated, your body, you might say, becomes unconscious because your soul is gone out of the body. Your body dies, and your soul, where you are conscious, your soul goes to heaven to continue to enjoy life with Jesus, thinking, willing, and feeling as your soul experiences heaven and fellowship with Christ. That's your soul. The Roman Catholic Church rejects the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism by its teaching of purgatory. After death, the soul of the good and faithful Roman Catholic doesn't go immediately to heaven, but goes to purgatory, a place that is equal in suffering to hell itself, a place of utter agony, of torment. But it's only temporary. And the purpose of purgatory is to purge a person of his sin. He suffers in purgatory to make up for his sin and in order that he might be purified in his soul in order to go to heaven. It's a form of works righteousness that still needs to be carried out after death. But the Scriptures are entirely clear on this matter. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, "I know that when the house of this tabernacle shall be dissolved, there will be another house ready for me." Heaven is that house. When my soul leaves the house of this body, my soul goes to the house that is heaven itself. Throughout the book of Revelation, how is the house of heaven described? What do we read about it? Do we read that heaven is a silent house of many mansions? No, we read that there's conscious life in heaven, where there's fellowship and thinking and willing, where the souls of the saints who have died are praising God and enjoying Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in Philippians 1? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not because to die is to lose my enjoyment of fellowshipping with Jesus, as the cults might teach, but because to die means I enjoy that fellowship more intimately. To die is gain. What does Jesus even say in Luke 20, verse 38? He says, "God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." God is the God of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is their God even now. I am the God of Abraham. Because although Abraham, his body was buried, his soul is in heaven, worshiping his God. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Truly, as Romans 8 says, this is our personal assurance. Nothing, not even death, shall separate me from the love of God, from the enjoyment of God's love. And for the souls of the wicked, the reality is that their souls shall be cast into hell to await the final judgment and the lake of fire. After physical death, the wicked experience a worse form of death, greater misery than the death they live while on the earth. A worse form of death in their souls in hell. Well, that's the first assurance the child of God has, that immediately in death his soul goes to be with Christ in heaven. The second assurance is this: but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. The child of God believes that although he dies and his soul leaves his body, Jesus Christ will raise up his body once again and transform his body and make it like unto Jesus' glorious resurrected body. This is what we look forward to. This is also what the saints in heaven look forward to as well. Going to heaven when we die is the beginning of entering into perfect glory. But the perfection of entering into perfect glory will be when our bodies are raised and glorified and reunited with our souls and brought to heaven. What does all of this involve? There are only a few things we can say because the scriptures only say a few things. First, our bodies will be free from the results of sin, free from death, free from the experiences of the curse, the effects of the curse. Our bodies will be free from weakness. Our bodies are always weak right now. Perhaps we came to church this morning tired. Our bodies in the resurrection will be strong. Our bodies will be free from dishonor. And our bodies will be spiritual bodies in the sense that they will be bodies perfectly fitted for the fullness of the spiritual life we're going to enjoy in the new heavens and new earth. We will not have bodies like Adam had. Adam was earthly, and of himself he could never become heavenly like we will become. But in Jesus Christ, we have more and have been made more than what we were in Adam, or ever could be in Adam. By the power of Christ, our bodies will be made not like unto Adam's glorious body, but like unto Jesus' glorious body. That was exactly God's purpose and how he would glorify and make his temple, his spiritual house, the glorious temple it is. Not characterized by the glory of the first Adam, but characterized by the glory of the second Adam, God himself. And in that body and soul, perfectly united and made one perfect whole again, we will enjoy life. Life in its fullness, life in its perfection, fellowship with Jesus, fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, living with him, serving him, praising him, enjoying him, free from sin, free from the danger of sin. We have this assurance. What is the ground or the reason we have this assurance? That's something that Lord's Day 22 emphasizes, the ground of our assurance. Well, first of all, there is the objective ground. And what I mean by the objective ground is this: the very fact that God sent Jesus into the world as our substitute to die for our sins. Apart from my own experience of this, this is what God has done. Jesus did it, he died, and he rose again from the dead. That's the objective ground, the external, we might say, the external basis and proof that our souls will go to heaven when we die. and our body will be raised from the dead unto everlasting joy and glory. Jesus conquered death and the grave. He went straight through it. He endured it. He overcame it and rose again on the third day. And God raised Jesus from the dead because he made a full satisfaction for sin. And God gave unto Jesus the keys of death and of Hades, of hell. Jesus has authority over heaven and earth and over death and hell. That's my objective confidence. Part of what that means is this. Knowing Jesus has the keys of death and of hell, no one dies, no one ever dies, without it being the will of Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who sits on the throne, ruling over life and death. No one ever dies before his time, not from Jesus' perspective. And when a person's work on this earth is finished, that's also when he will die. If you are still living on this earth, it's because Jesus still has work for you to do on the earth. Now, that's putting it boldly, directly, but that's great comfort for God's people. Because though we be as sheep who are being led to the slaughter and being mercilessly killed, Jesus is ruling over these events too. I cannot go up in flames except it be Jesus' will. That's why even in these things we are more than conquerors, because Jesus is the Lord and the master of death. Think, for example, of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, writing the letter Revelation. How old was John? He was very old, around 95 years old. But John hadn't died yet. Meanwhile, almost all the other apostles were put to death. John hadn't been put to death yet because God wasn't finished with John yet and his work on the earth. John was still going to be used to write inspired scripture. John was on the island of Patmos for the sake of encouraging the saints in Asia Minor who themselves were going through fierce persecution. Until your work is done on the earth, you will not die. That is comforting. And then, when you are called to die, perhaps at a young age, then you can commit your house and you can commit your loved ones to the Lord, knowing that His purposes are being fulfilled in your death as well. That's why we can be content in everything and give thanks in everything and rejoice in everything. Nothing comes by chance. No cancer cells, no car accident, not even the processes of how you grow old in your 80s and your 90s. It's all taking place according to the rulership of the Lord Jesus. The objective ground for our assurance when we die, we will immediately go to heaven, is also this. As the Catechism says, Christ is our head. And where the head is, the body must also be. And Christ is not only our head, but he is our master. He is our owner, the one who possesses us. Do not fear that in death your body or your soul will be left outside of anyone's care. Your body and your soul will not be forgotten because Christ loves your body. And Christ loves your soul. He has died for your body and died for your soul. And he is also accountable to the triune God for your body and your soul because God loves your body and your soul. And therefore, we know that Christ will take our souls immediately into his presence in heaven. It's not as if our souls will magically fly into heaven when we die, but Jesus Christ takes our souls into heaven by his care. And because Christ is our head, we also know that our bodies will be raised up on the last day. He is a complete Savior who loves, who saves our souls and our bodies. That's why I have the assurance of eternal joy and glory. Death is but Christ's servant to bring me into the greater enjoyment of what Christ has accomplished for me. He satisfied God's justice for my sins. My sins are forgiven. I am an heir of eternal life with Christ. This we might refer to as the objective ground of our assurance. But there's also a subjective ground to our assurance. And that's especially what Lord's Day 22 emphasizes, the subjective ground to our assurance. And this we might refer to as the internal ground, my own personal experience that tells me that these things are true for me. And you read about that subjective reason, that subjective assurance, in answer 58. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. My own experience of the beginning of eternal life, that too is a, we might refer to it as a ground, a reason I have for having the assurance I have. It is my assurance. Now that needs to be carefully explained. First of all, to make clear, my hope of eternal joy and glory is not rooted objectively in something I find in myself. It's not as if I have to achieve this feeling of experiencing eternal life, and on the basis of achieving that feeling, earning that feeling, I know that I'm going to heaven. That's how some misconstrue it. And so you have to earn your assurance or work towards your assurance. Achieve it. My hope is rooted in God who raised Jesus from the dead, and that He is mine and I am His. But as far as my experience is concerned, if you ask, how can you be assured or confident that this is what's coming to you? I can say, I feel the beginning of it already in my life. Now this feeling of eternal life must not be understood in a mystical sense, as if it's a special revelation God gives to me, as if this is a strange, unusual, inexpressible feeling of overwhelming emotion, or God lays coincidences before my life that are telling me He's speaking to me, that this is a sign that I am a child of God. The Christian may have moments when he's lifted onto the mountain peaks of faith. But those are not the moments, the experiences that the Catechism is talking about. Those moments, sometimes few and far between in the life of the Christian, they're not the basis of his assurance. Rather, what the Catechism is talking about is this: simply my everyday experience, my everyday awareness that I am a regenerated child of God. I believe. I believe the Scriptures. I believe Jesus died for me. I have faith. I have eternal life. The Holy Spirit witnesses that to me. And my own spirit witnesses that to me as I'm living this life. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am the child of God. Romans 8. I do love God. I am truly sorry for my sin. When God says you are a wretched sinner by nature and there's nothing good in you, then I say, yes, that is true. I confess that. That itself is the beginning of eternal life being evidenced in me. That's Jesus at work in me. And I know it is exactly because the Bible has taught me the truth of total depravity. The love I have for Jesus, my belief in the Scriptures, is not of myself. Of myself, I hate the Scriptures. The explanation for this is that I have eternal life in me. I am a regenerated child of God. Congregation, that's exactly what Martin Luther was going through in his anguish and turmoil and his crisis. He was repenting and repenting and repenting and trying to find value in his repentance. And what he had to come to see was the value isn't in your repentance, but your repentance, true repentance, is but demonstrating the fact that you are righteous already in Christ, and the life of Christ is in you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be repenting. That's the importance of regeneration. That's why we emphasize a clear understanding of regeneration, because that's all heaven is. Heaven is your new life in Jesus Christ brought to its climax. And it's perfect enjoyment and fullness. The resurrection of the body is but that seed of regeneration in me working itself through to its perfect realization. The resurrection, the recreation of the entire man, soul, and then at Christ's second coming, the body. The unbeliever, the one who is walking impenitently in sin, who doesn't read God's word, who doesn't sorrow over his sin, he won't have any assurance of salvation. Because he knows, how can I expect to experience eternal fellowship with the triune God in heaven when I have no interest in fellowshipping with him here below? And I do not pray, and I do not worship and serve God. And then, of course, he doesn't want to go to a funeral. A celebration of life is much more in harmony with his tastes, because that avoids the subject of death for him. A Christian uses the opportunity of a funeral to meditate for a moment on what death really is. And he weeps and he grieves. And God makes him feel it, the grief and the weeping. And then he delights to go to that funeral where God's word will be proclaimed in the face of death. Because that funeral will highlight for him the wonder of what Jesus has done with death for him. In the midst of tears, the Christian knows death is gain. And another step along the path to perfect glory. And then, strangely enough, what will the result of this personal assurance be? The result will be this. He longs for what death will bring. It's not as if he longs for death itself, but he longs for what awaits him in death. The Christian can look forward to death in the exact same way that a person can look forward to a surgical operation. You don't want the operation. You know that the operation is necessary, though, because it will take away the pain and the weakness and the sickness. Death isn't pleasant. Death is painful. Death is scary from one point of view that way, because you have to live completely by faith and trust the Lord. Just like you have to trust the doctor's surgical knife, you know, relatively speaking. But the outcome on the other side is glorious. Because this surgery, you might say, is always perfectly successful. It's an operation that will cure all your diseases, take away all your shame, and take away the sinful nature that cleaves to you. What we can say is this: the child of God doesn't long for death as much as he longs for Jesus to come take him, for Jesus to come and take him where he is in heaven. Congregation, when you taste the joys that are yours in Jesus Christ, then does there not come over you a deep sense of dissatisfaction with this present fleeting world? When you see how weak you are, when you see how horrible your sins are, when you experience the sorrows and the battles of an imperfect life, then long for heaven. The older you get, perhaps the more these things become a reality. But the result then is also this: the child of God has confidence. Confidence in life, confidence in the face of persecution, confidence in the face of everything that threatens to take away his life. That's why the saints in the New Testament were willing to suffer persecution, and why the Apostle John was cast on the island of Patmos to suffer there. Because they had the assurance that in life and in death, they belonged to Jesus. Pursuing God's will, we as God's people should be confident. Humble, yes. Gentle, yes. But also confident and bold in the name of Jesus Christ. And the result of having this assurance of eternal life is also this. We pursue after holiness ever more rigorously. Because I feel the beginning of eternal life in me. And I want it. And the way to grow in that enjoyment is in the way of pursuing after holiness and putting away sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the hope Thou hast given us. We pray, strengthen that hope through the preaching this morning, that we might have confidence and be happy and content in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.